And I'll ask you to turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. The book of Zephaniah takes a very dramatic turn in our text tonight. Thus far, it's been a prophetic word that's exclusively about judgment. But in chapter 3, verse 9, it changes to a message of hope and promise and restoration. And it will remain with this redemptive tone right up to the end of the book. So the rest of chapter 3 is going to have this focus. So dramatic, in fact, is this change at verse 9 of chapter 3 that the more liberal-minded scholars think there's no way Zephaniah could have written it because it's so radically different from what came before. They think somebody must have added it because they really don't care for Zephaniah's negativity. But we don't have to accept that explanation because we understand that God is a God of both fierce judgment and infinite mercy at the same time. And those two character qualities are not incompatible. He is a holy God, so He must deal with man's sin, and indeed He does deal with our sin, either through the judgment of hell or through the mercies of Calvary. So let's keep that in mind as we read together tonight, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the mercy and the compassion that you have towards your people. Not once have you failed to uphold the promise you gave all the way back at the beginning of history when you promised to deal with the consequences of our sin once and for all. Father, we look forward to the day when that promise will be evident and obvious to everyone. But until then, would you keep us resting, would you keep us hoping in what you have said will come to pass? May we never cower at the darkness all around us, but may we always hope in you, our rock and our redeemer. So open our eyes now and enable us to understand and believe your word by the power of your Holy Spirit in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. The first time I ever left home for any length of time was the summer between my junior and senior years in high school. I had gotten a job at a summer camp, a Christian camp, several hours away from home, and I was going to be gone all summer working at this camp, 3 months. About 2 or 3 weeks into the summer, an incident occurred that required me to take a moral stand, and the fallout of that moral stand was way more than I had bargained for. The people I worked with began to malign me. They began to physically threaten me and just hurl all kinds of accusations about me, all because I had taken a stand for what was right at a Christian camp, no less. Well, I plummeted into the worst kind of homesickness I had ever felt, and I remember calling home one night to tell my parents what had happened. My mom got on the phone first, and she did what moms do. She said, "Honey, you can come home. I'll come get you right now." But then my dad got on the phone, and he did what dads do. And he said, "Buddy, you need to stick this out. You need to see it through. It won't be fun, but you'll be a better man for it." Well, I did stick it out, and after a week or so, things settled down. And it ended up not being nearly as awful as I had thought it would be. You know, I think it's human nature when things are difficult, when things are tough, to want out, to want a way of escape, to do whatever we can to alleviate our suffering or our pain, to run from the threat. And so when we get sick, we pray for healing. When we're experiencing financial need, we pray for money. When we're lonely, we pray for companionship. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But sometimes, I would even say oftentimes, God's response is, you need to stick this out. You'll be better for it. There's good waiting for you if you go through the suffering. Judah was in a bad place. They had been unfaithful. They deserved judgment, and they knew it. God had sent his prophet Zephaniah to expose them and to warn them that judgment was imminent. They had heard those threatening words of the prophet, but now they needed hope. They needed encouragement. And so God gave them hope, but not perhaps in the way we would expect. Because the hope God gave his people then and the hope God gives his people now in the face of judgment is not that we will avoid his chastening hand of judgment, but that we will be purified through it. God's people, his church, need hope. And so often the hope God extends to us is the fact that his judgment is not just about retribution. It's also about restoration. His church will be better for having gone through the refining fire of chastisement than they would have been had they never known it. So let's think about the state of the church for just a moment. What would a perfect church look like? Well, it would be full of people who are sincere and faithful in their walk with God, with no nominal Christians who falsely profess faith in Christ. It would be a church that's fervent and faithful in its worship, not easily divided by petty differences, not easily distracted by other affections. The perfect church would be a church that faithfully upholds the gospel, not ever falling into the extremes of legalism on the one side or lawlessness on the other. It would be a church that models Christ-likeness at every turn, never having to exercise church discipline on its members for scandalous sins or unrepentant attitudes. There would be no gossiping in the hallways and the homes. There would be no offenses taken, no grudges, no jealousies. And of course, it would be called Grace Church of Harrisburg. Right? Wrong. We know we're not a perfect church because too many of these virtues are lacking in us. Too many of these vices are true of us. The reality is there is no perfect church this side of heaven. We all fail at one point or another. Even though every member of this church, and in fact every member in our denomination, has promised to support the church in its worship and work to the best of their ability, we fail because the best of our ability is not good enough. The world then has an easy job of criticizing the church because it sees the disunity, it sees the schism, it sees us bickering about worship styles and political candidates, it sees young people leaving the church in droves, it sees another startup church popping up every other week as just another indication that the church is disunified and unable to worship and work together. And we know that Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But from all appearances, it seems, at least in this country, that the gates of secular humanism and pragmatism have already prevailed against the church. Paul says the church is the bride of Christ. Well, we look at the religious landscape today and we wonder, what kind of bride are we? We're a bride that burns supper every night and commits adultery on a regular basis. That's why the message of this text tonight is so wonderfully encouraging and hopeful. It comes to a church that has been an utter failure, a church that deserves judgment and knows it, and that will get judgment, but it says to her, there's coming a day when you will be made beautiful. Your worship and work will be made pure and whole. The gates of hell will not prevail, even though it feels like they already have. So let's look at this text tonight and see if we can't find hope and encouragement to stick it out in the face of judgment, in the face of failure. In these verses, God extends hope to his people by promising to purify the church in its worship and in its work. First, God will purify the church in its worship. We see this in verses 9 and 10. Zephaniah says, "For at that time," and the time he's speaking of is identified in the previous verses. It's the time of judgment. It's the day of the Lord that Zephaniah has been referring to throughout the book. It says, "At that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech." So God is going to do something that changes their speech in order to make it more pure. In other words, he's not going to do something linguistically to their speech. He's going to do something morally to their speech. It's not that they're going to all start speaking Hebrew or all start sounding like they have an educated vocabulary. It's that their speaking is going to become morally pure and righteous and undefiled. And who is it he's doing this for? He says it's the peoples. Now, maybe we're inclined to think that refers to all the Gentile nations of the world, and it certainly might include them. But the word peoples here is not the normal word that's used to refer to Gentile nations. Instead, it's a word that implies a family relationship. These peoples are related to each other in some way. I think in this context, God is talking about his people, the elect. But they've been scattered all over the Middle East after many decades in exile. Now, just imagine with me for a minute the effect that this dispersion of God's people would have had on the culture of the covenant community. And the longer they remain in these foreign cultures, here you've got Israel scattered from Babylon to Egypt, and the longer these pockets of God's people remain in these foreign cultures, the more of those cultures they absorb, to the point that each of these groups of scattered Israelites hardly resembles what they were before they were scattered by exile. Imagine with me America falling to her enemies and the members of Grace Church being taken in a dozen different directions, and then 70 years later we return to Harrisburg. The diversity culturally, theologically, socially, that would exist then would, I would think, be almost insurmountable. Well, that's how it was going to be in Israel after the exile they were about to experience. And so God is promising to reverse the damage that's going to be done by their time in exile. And he then gives the reason why he's going to do this. Look at the latter part of verse 9. It's so that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. In other words, God is going to reverse the cultural diversity that divine judgment has brought in order that his people might worship him together in unity. The church will have become so culturally diverse, they won't even be able to worship together anymore. Does that sound familiar? But the promise is that God is going to fix it. He's going to purify that which prevents them from worshiping him in unity. Now, I think we see the beginnings of this, fulfillment of this promise in the New Testament's description of the day of Pentecost. You remember that account in Acts 2? Let me just read briefly from there and think about this prophecy that Zephaniah has just made. God will restore the people's unity by unifying their speech, purifying their speech so that they might worship together. Acts 2, we read, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.'" We see this happening on an even grander scale in the book of Revelation. Chapter 7 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" It's a purifying and unifying work of God on behalf of His people for the purpose of worship. But then look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, and that's the southernmost part of Egypt, pretty much the edge of the known world at that time. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, so he's talking about the next generation, the descendants of those who would be carried off into exile, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. So again, God is purifying and unifying His people for the purpose of worship. In verse 9, God overcomes this great cultural diversity that resulted from the exile. In verse 10, God overcomes the geographic distance that has inhibited worship. Have you ever thought about the role geography plays in inhibiting the worship and the fellowship of the church? You know, I would love to spend every Sunday worshiping with my parents and my sisters and my extended family, but we can't because we're scattered from Kansas to Wilmington. Many of you have been on the mission field and met wonderful men and women of God and enjoyed the sweet community of congregations on the other side of the world. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to enjoy fellowship with those congregations on a regular basis? And yet we can't because of physical separation. That's the promise of verse 10. God will gather His people so that they can fellowship and worship together. Folks, I can't wait for the day when the worship wars will stop. When the worship of God, wherever it occurs, will be biblical and right and fervent and pure. God says that day will come. I can't wait for the day when I'll be able to worship God alongside all the people I love most dearly. God says that day will come. And so we are to take hope today while things are still imperfect, because one day God will purify the church in its worship. But then notice secondly that God will purify the church in its work. We see this in verses 11 through 13. Begins by saying, on that day, you, church, shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. And we are reminded again that the whole reason the church is in the fix it's in is because of the rebellion of Christians. We're the problem. It's not as if the world of unbelievers has wrecked and ruined the church from the outside. No, it's professing believers through their unfaithfulness and disobedience and unbelief that have incurred the chastening hand of God. But once again, He's going to fix it. He's going to remove our shame. No more embarrassment about how poorly we bear the name of Christ. No more hanging our heads in failure and guilt over how anemic our fight against sin is. So how will God do this? How will He purify the church in its work? He tells us that He'll do it by pruning from the church all proud, false professors of faith, and by cultivating in the church humble, sincere believers. First, He's going to purify the church's work by pruning it of proud, false professors. Look at the second half of verse 11. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. So the first step towards a purified church is the removal of all who are proudly exultant. Another description would be those who gloat or brag in the presence of God. And the removal of the haughty. That refers to those who have a high opinion of themselves. God will purge the church of all proud, haughty, self-sufficient, self-righteous, self-exalting people. And the verb in this sentence is not at all ambiguous. It's not a wishy-washy term. When God says He's going to remove them, He means He will kick them out, discard them, set them aside. Not for the sake of restoration, not in hopes that one day they'll humble themselves and return, but for the sake of the purity of the rest of the church. In other words, this is a permanent removal of false professing Christians from the church. Now, I think there's an important implication in this. The implication is that there are false professing Christians in the church. That's not to say God doesn't know who they are. He certainly does know who they are. But the point is, the covenant community, the church, as we know it and experience it, is a mixed group of believers and unbelievers until the day when God decides to purify the church once and for all. Now, not everyone believes that, or at least we don't always act like that's the case. I think there's a temptation sometimes to have very high expectations of the nature of the church at this point in redemptive history. These unrealistic expectations manifest themselves in different ways. They show up when we get annoyed and frustrated at the sin struggles of other Christians. Why can't they get their act together? Why can't they be more faithful? I think it manifests itself when we disdain accountability to each other. I don't need you to point out my blind spots. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. Or when we resent biblical, ecclesiastical authority and view it as something that impedes our freedom in Christ. All of these attitudes reflect unrealistically high expectations of the nature of the church at this point in redemptive history. There will come a day when the church is made perfect, but that day hasn't come yet. There are still proudly exultant ones and haughty ones in the church. Doesn't mean we don't pursue the purity of the church in the meantime, but it does mean, I think, that in our pursuit of purity, we need to temper our expectations with the reality that none of us have arrived yet. One more thought on verse 11 before we move on. You know, I find it interesting that the stereotypical sin of false professing Christians is pride. It's not immorality, it's not addiction, it's not unfriendliness, it's not a lack of effectiveness in witness or social awkwardness, all the things that annoy us about our fellow Christians. It's pride, haughtiness in how one views oneself. The telltale sign of a false profession is a preoccupation with me. And God promises to one day remove all such false Christians from the church. But then He also promises in verses 12 and 13 to purify the church's work by cultivating humble, sincere Christians. Verse 12, "But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly." So God knows that Judah's getting ready to go through a very difficult time of chastening, and He encourages them with the promise that one day He will purge the church of all false and proud hypocrites and leave only a purified body of genuine, humble believers. The covenant community in the 6th century B.C. Saw this purging and purifying work of God up to a point as God began to send back the Ezras and the Nehemiahs and their families back to the promised land to rebuild. But folks, the story of redemption has yet to see the church in its most pristine state of glory, when the whole church, every believer, without exception, will be without pride, without hypocrisy, without sin of any kind. That day is still ahead of us. We're still looking forward to it. But what an awesome day that's going to be. Perhaps we try to imagine what that day will be like, what the church will be like when it's perfected in glory. That day when, as Jude describes for us, God the Father presents the church to Jesus Christ blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Or as Paul describes it, the day when Christ will present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And God doesn't leave it entirely up to our imagination. In fact, He begins to describe for us right here in Zephaniah 3 what the church will look like on that day. Three statements are made about the church when it has been purged and purified. First of all, this humbled church will reverently trust the Lord. It will reverently trust the Lord. Zephaniah says in verse 12, "They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who were left in Israel." Seeking refuge. when it's used literally in the Old Testament, it means finding shelter from a storm. You can picture a person maybe being caught outside in a thunder shower like the one we had Friday night here, running for shelter somewhere. Figuratively, this term means to find security in something or someone, to trust in them, to be assured that they will save you, they will protect you, they will provide for you. And who is it Israel will seek refuge in? It's Yahweh, the one who initiated an everlasting covenant with them, the one who of all the people on the face of the earth claims them as his own special people. Now, I've been assuming something this whole sermon that perhaps bears mentioning again, and it's this: the church, as we know it today, is the true Israel of God. We are the recipients of the promises given to Abraham and his descendants when God established his covenant with Abraham. Now, I know that many Christians today are not convinced of that. Some are perhaps here in this room tonight. And if you're not convinced that we are the true Israel of God, then I suspect you're not finding much exhortation and hope and comfort from Zephaniah chapter 3. So let me just briefly try to make the case. I would go to Romans 4 and Galatians 3. The question Paul takes up in Romans 4 is whether or not God's covenant promises to Abraham were intended for ethnic Jews only or for a much broader group. And Paul's argument goes something like this: Abraham was declared righteous in the sight of God by faith before he was even given the sign of circumcision, and certainly long before the Mosaic law was given. Therefore, anyone who possesses the faith of Abraham is a son or daughter of Abraham. And then Galatians 3 takes up the question of who Abraham's faith was in, and the answer is it was in Jesus Christ. So the conclusion from Paul's epistles is that if your faith is in the same thing, or rather in the same person as Abraham, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Abraham is your father. And you are, in the eyes of God, a true Israelite and a recipient of all the promises of God's covenant with Abraham. Paul summarizes the whole thing in Galatians 3, 7 to 9, where he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." The point is this: Grace Church, Yahweh is in covenant with you. You are His chosen people. And these promises that we've been reading about in Zephaniah 3 of a purified church, a church that has learned to find its safety and security in God, are yours. God wants to be your refuge. You can find refuge in Him, and one day we will find eternal refuge in Him. But secondly, it says of that body of purified believers that they will righteously pursue the truth. Verse 13, "They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue." No injustice, no deceit, no lies in this group of purified people. Is anybody aware of any injustices going on today? Have you heard any lies lately? Of course we have. And perhaps our minds, I suspect, tend to go to the news, what we've read in the papers. But what about in the church? Is lying and deceit and injustice a problem in the church? Is it a problem in your life? Do we stretch the truth and twist the truth and hide the truth and exaggerate the truth to get our own way, to make ourselves look better than we are, to discredit someone we don't like? Folks, that's injustice. That's lying, and we're guilty. But God says here the church will one day be characterized by absolute justice and truthfulness. Can you imagine how freeing that's going to be? Can you imagine the peacefulness of conscience, the sweetness in relationships that will bring about? Can you imagine the order and the consistency and the beauty of a church that knows nothing and speaks nothing but the truth? Thirdly, this purified church will fearlessly rest in Christ. It'll fearlessly rest in Christ. Look at that last statement, verse 13. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Over and over, the Bible describes the new heavens and the new earth as a place of rest, an eternal Sabbath. Incidentally, if you don't like keeping the Sabbath here and now, you're going to hate heaven, because it's an eternal Sabbath rest in the presence of God. And notice, it's not just a temporary external kind of rest in which you lie down for a time, but the whole time you're worried or afraid about tomorrow. It says, none shall make them afraid. This isn't the kind of rest we experience sometimes when our anxieties wake us up out of a dead sleep and all we can do until the sun rises is just fret about all the things we feel threatened by. No, this is a complete rest, inside and out, free of all the fears and terrors of a fallen world. It's a church at rest because it's been purified in its worship and work, not to the best of her ability, but to the best of God's ability. And the best of God's ability is never anything less than perfection. Well, God gave this prophetic word to Judah in order to prepare them for a time of incredible suffering and upheaval. He gave them these promises so that when they were going through their deepest, darkest days, they would know that a better day was coming. God would redeem and restore His people to an extent they had never known. And all the suffering they were going to have to endure would not be worthy to be compared to the glory that awaited them on the other side. Many Jews survived the exile. They even returned to the promised land. They saw the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. But that generation only experienced a taste of all these promises that God had given. 500 years later, Christ came, and that generation experienced even more of what God had promised for His church. But even that was not the full culmination of all that God intends to do. Today, the church can look back on centuries of ups and downs. We don't yet know what our lifetime holds in store for the church. It may be a time of great suffering. It may be a time of revival and spiritual awakening. But the promise of God still stands. One day, the full consummation of everything He has intended and promised to His church will come to pass. And it's that hope that spurs us along through all the shortcomings and the imperfections and the failures we see all around us in the bride of Christ today. So in light of these promises that we've looked at tonight, I want to close by giving you three exhortations that I believe are appropriate responses for where we are in the history of God's plan for His church, and appropriate in light of what He intends to do for His church at some point in the future. Three exhortations. The first is this: don't resort to an over-realized eschatology. Now, that's a mouthful, and my homiletics professor at RTS will be ashamed of me for using such geeky seminary talk in the pulpit. But I didn't know what else to call it, so let me just explain what I mean by an over-realized eschatology. An over-realized eschatology is the tendency we often have to think and to act as if Christ's life and death and resurrection are the climax to God's plan of redemption. And since that has already happened, we expect the church and individual Christians to behave as if they're already in heaven. It's a pretty naive way to view things, really, because it fails to take into consideration the fact that while Christ's work on earth certainly inaugurated the kingdom of God, it did not consummate the kingdom of God. If it had, then Jesus would not have taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," because God's will on earth would already match what's going on in heaven. Paul would not have said, "Be diligent to make your calling and election sure." Peter would not have told us to gird up the loins of our minds and prepare to fight sin in our lives if we have everything that's coming as a part of God's redemption. The church has not yet been perfected. So don't be naive in your expectations. Fight the good fight, but keep your eye on the prize that won't come until His appearing. Secondly, I would exhort you, don't stop loving the church. And this is a big one. It's one that I think we struggle with. It's one thing to accept the fact that the church is not going to be perfect this side of the second coming, but we're not just called to accept that fact. We're called to love the church. We're called to serve the church. We're called to not neglect meeting together with other believers for the purpose of encouraging each other and spurring each other along to love and good deeds. So accept the fact that there will be imperfections in the church, but don't let that reality drive you away from the people of God. Love them, encourage them, serve them. And lastly, I would exhort you to never, never give up hope. That's really the point of Zephaniah 3. It was to infuse the body of Christ with hope. Hope in the face of chastening. Hope in the face of persecution. Hope in the process of waiting for that day of the Lord to finally come. You know, I really don't know what's in store for you or for me over the course of our lifetime. We may experience persecution. We may experience revival. We may see the conversion of our children's children. We may see the martyrdom of our children's children. Whatever it is, it won't be anything that Christians of times past haven't already endured. But I do know this. We do not need to lose heart, because this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So don't stop pursuing holiness. Don't stop loving the church. Don't lose hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you that what we see around us in the church culture right now, particularly in our country, Lord, is not the end of the story. Lord, we have in so many ways been unfaithful, been disobedient, been guilty of unbelief. Lord, as I read in an article this afternoon, the American church is a lot more American than it is church. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness. We repent for our worldly mindedness. But Lord, thank you that you've extended even failing churches like Judah in the Old Testament. And like us today, you've extended to us the promise that you will purify us in our worship and in our work. And one day we will stand before our Lord, our King, our high and holy brother, in purity, in glory, without the weight of sin and temptation, without a thousand other affections drawing us away from you. We'll be able to worship you without distraction, without idolatry. Lord, we long for that day. We pray that you would come quickly. But Lord, we know that you are all wise, and you know how long we need to suffer, how long the church needs to be persecuted. You know how long history needs to go on so that all the elect, all of the ones for whom your Son died, will be saved. So, Lord, we trust that you are wise, that you know what you're doing. We also trust that you will fulfill your promises to us, and we thank you for that. May it give us hope in our lifetime. May it give hope to our children and our children's children if you tarry. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, your faithfulness to the promises you've made. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.